Only God brings the revival of the heart to Christians. Those who have placed their faith in Christ alone and committed to follow Him as Lord go through times of decline of soul and heart, confusion and clear thinking. And through the scriptures, particularly the Psalms, David prayed, "Revive us, O Lord." But it was always through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. In other words, true revival is a sovereign work of God to bring as He pleases. It's not something that we can produce on our own or fulfill a certain list of qualifications where suddenly we are filled with a spiritual power that we did not know before or have not experienced before. Revival is true Christianity lived out according to the Word and by faith in Christ, producing the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It is a life that glorifies Christ because it lives as He lived, according to His thinking and His faith in the Father and His understanding of the Word. And all other claims to revival are false if they are not built upon the Word and the Spirit. So what can we do for revival and the revival of our hearts? Pay attention to the Word of God. Put God's thoughts and thinking into your mind. Call upon His Spirit to illumine you, to understand His Word, and to apply it to the way you think and the way you feel and what you choose to do. And that will be revival. And it must be maintained every day by the means that God has given to us and by full dependence upon His work in our hearts. But let us get our Bibles out now and turn to the book of 2 Samuel again. There is one sermon that I want to bring to you from 2 Samuel 12, but I'm not ready to. And I've been working on it and thinking about it for months. But there are some questions at the end of 2 Samuel that are difficult to be answered when we read it. And it concerns the justice of God in His work in the world. And so you can continue to pray for me for that message. But tonight this afternoon we go to 2 Samuel chapter 13. And this begins a few sermons on 2 Samuel 13 through 16. And if you remember some things, in 2 Samuel 7, God gave to David this amazing promise that he would have a descendant upon the throne forever, and that from one of his seed would come a king who would be a forever king. And of course, we know from the rest of the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillments that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to David. We know that. But it was such a great promise to an imperfect man. And we find that after the promise was given, and David had conquered most of his enemies, that's when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. With this promise in his mind, this word of God in his mind, he sinned against a God who had given him everything and a kingdom by committing adultery and then murder. This is the King of Israel. This is the one upon whose throne the Messiah would sit. And we look at Psalm 51 and we see how when Nathan finally came and convicted David of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, that he repented with a whole heart. And not only that, but God forgave him of his sin and continued to use him to fulfill his promises of Jesus to come. Now that is a gracious God. It is a kind God, a forgiving God, and a faithful God to his word. And he is that faithful to all who call upon his name. In spite of their sins and weaknesses, he brings us safely into his eternal kingdom, but not without discipline and correction. For the Lord loves whom he disciplines. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Debbie must have locked the car. Isn't that terrible to have to do something like in front of people? I mean, really. But anyway, so in chapter 12, we find that in verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9, 2 Samuel, we find what happened when God sent Nathan to David to call him to repentance. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" Now, that's something right there that we need to pay attention to. When you and I despise what the Word of God says and commands for us to do, when we do not do it, we despise the Word of the Lord. It's not just, oops, I made a mistake. It is a willful choice of despising the Word of the Almighty God who sent His Son to bleed for us upon the cross. And every sin we commit, even as believers, requires the same suffering of Jesus as every sin we committed before we were saved. It is a despising of the word of the Lord. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." To commit adultery is to despise God. To commit any sin of immorality, thought, word, or deed, is to despise God, is to break his commandment of the God who is merciful to you and has sent his own son to suffer upon the tree for you that you might have life. It is not just a mistake. It is not just a part of our remaining sin that just happens. Every sin is a despising of God and his word. And if we do not deal with it at that level as Christians, we will become adjusted to sin or content with having sin, and no longer fight the good fight of faith to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to become like him, loving God with all his heart, loving his neighbor as himself, loving us, his people, as he did. For the goal of our instruction is love, but we will never gain that witness unless we understand the evil of our Christian sins and of the remaining sin in our hearts that comes out through neglecting it, or temptation concerning it, or Satan trying to trip us up, bring us back into sin. All sin despises the word of God and despises God himself. And if we do not take our understanding at that level of sin, we will never deal with it. We will never put it to death. We will get tired of fighting it, and it will come out. 2 Samuel 12:11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, That would be Adonijah, his son, later in life. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. Can you believe that? You shall not die, because God keeps his word. The promise he gave to David in 2 Samuel 7 concerning his own soul salvation, kingdom, and the kingship of his future son is going to be accomplished by God in spite of our sins, even as believers, because he keeps his word and he is merciful to those who fail him. So God, let me continue in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. And he did. The son born to Bathsheba died. But we saw that David was comforted in the death of his son because he believed that though his son had gone away, David would go to his son and be reunited one day. He believed in grace toward the death of his son. So we find that David was treated graciously by God. But this death of his son was the first part of God's judgment upon David and the discipline of the Lord upon David because of his sin. But it didn't stop there. It continued in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. David's children, for the most part, turned upon him because of his sins with Bathsheba and because he failed as a father, though he was the king of Israel. David had 19 sons, actually 20, including the one that died, by many wives, and also he had one daughter, Tamar. 6 sons were born to him when he was in Hebron as king of Judah in the south for 7.5 years. And then 13 more sons were born to him in Jerusalem when he had brought both Israel in the north and Judah in the south together again as one nation. So David had many, many sons. And immediately the question arises, which one will be king to follow him? And so when you consider the number of wives and children David had and how they turned out, it seemed that he was not a very good father to them. How could you be? You have multiple wives living in different places with the children of their womb living with them. And David living in another place, having to go around from wife to wife and family to family, trying to exert some kind of influence and instruction in the things of the Lord. And we know from the scriptures that David wanted to do that, but in fact, he failed. In 1 Kings 1, verses 5 through 6, we have evidence that David was not a good father, which resulted in the rebellion of his sons against himself, and the treachery that they devised against him. In 1 Kings 1:5, now Adonijah, who was born after Absalom, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, and this was right close to David's death, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Now think about that. His father David had never crossed him at any time growing up and said to his son, why have you done this? What are you doing? This is not what I taught you. This is against God. So as much as we love David and admire the work that God accomplished through him to be the future father of Jesus in Bethlehem, the city of David, we have to look plainly at the scriptures and say God is really amazing and full of mercy towards sinful people like us. And that he is sovereign in all things, overcoming the sinfulness of mankind to accomplish his good will, even with sinful men and women. So just at the front of this passage, we are seeing the faithfulness of God to his promise to David by the disciplining of David, of his sons which followed him, and preserving his kingship in spite of David's sins and his son's rebellion to see the Lord Jesus born in Bethlehem without any sin like that, with nothing ambitious to overcome the rulers of Israel, but always submissive to his father's will. I always do what my father says, he says. And we see Jesus the superior king, but until that time, this kind of man had many gifts, but many sins, was the only material he had to work with to bring his divine son into this world to be the savior. And we're the only material he has to work with to bring in his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and the living of godly lives and the building of churches that extend the kingdom of God. The mercy of God is over all in ways that we cannot yet see, but will see one day. And his kindness to us is above repute, beyond repute, beyond question, even when we get into a self-pity party on earth. So chapter 13 begins the account of God's discipline of David because of his sins. And I want us to make sure we have straight, though, the family structure of David. Michal was his first wife, you remember, the daughter of Saul, and they had no children. Then David took Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and had Amnon. So Amnon was the firstborn son and the one that people would ordinarily think this is the heir of the kingdom. Then he took Abigail as his wife, and to her was born Chileab. And he's only mentioned once in the Bible, and I can't find anything else about Chileab. But I know one thing that was good about him. He did not rebel against David and seek to overthrow the kingdom. And then to Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, which will come into place in a minute. Maacah was the mother of Absalom, and Tamar, or Tamar. Haggith was the mother of Adonijah, who also rebelled against David, and Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon, whom David designated to be king after him. Now there were other wives and concubines and children to David. Along with the problem of children knowing how to relate as half-brothers and half-sisters is the problem of time for David to give them the attention a father should. And I think this accounts for the source of the behavior of Amnon and Tamar and Absalom in this passage, and for Adonijah later on. No soap opera can rival the deceit and the sins that are going on in these few chapters. And when you consider the lack of success of the Old Testament saints in their children, like Eli and Samuel, you have to marvel at the patience of God with their sin until the full coming of Christ to restore marriage and family to what it was meant to be in the beginning. It's amazing. It's amazing what sins Jesus had to die for. We'll talk about this briefly later or next week, but you know, when Jesus died upon the cross and he took our sins upon himself, willingly, voluntarily, at the Father's will, he took the sins of David upon himself. The sins of David were imputed or given over to or upon Jesus. And he became responsible for David's sins. And upon the cross, he was lifted up before his Father, suffering the wrath of men and the wrath of his Father against David's sins, which had been imputed on Jesus, as if he were the adulterer with Bathsheba, as if he were the murderer of Uriah himself, and all the other sins of all of his people, both in thought, word, and deed, were laid upon him and attributed to him as if he had committed those sins himself. And that's what it means. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of our Christian sins, our evil thoughts that remain, our sinful words that still come out at times, the ignoring of God at times, the refusal to pray. On the cross, Jesus took all of those sins of David and of us, and before the Father, he bore them in his body on the tree that we might die to those sins and live to righteousness. He became sin for us, and the Father punished him with his wrath and his anger against Jesus himself, as if he had committed those same sins that you're ashamed to even think about now. And every time the Christian sins, we need to remember that. We have wonderful promises. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you need to understand that's only through Jesus bearing that sin upon himself as if he committed it against his wife or against her husband or against the children or against their parent or their boss at work or their close friend. Jesus took the place and became the sinner that we might become forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. So David did not watch and pray about his sins as he should. Given tremendous promises, given tremendous privileges, the king of Israel, by God's sovereign work, And yet, in a moment of temptation, he despised the word of God, which he should have been reading as king. He despised the God who had done everything for him. And becoming independent from God, he went into Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. But God brought justice and discipline into David's life as the king of Israel. This child could not be king. And God disciplined David by taking the life of that child. But he also promised this, David, because you have done this thing, I am sending turmoil upon your household from now on. And in the discipline of the Lord, as the covenant king of Israel, through whose line the kingdom should continue till Christ was born, God allowed the sins of the heart of his children to freely develop according to the example they had seen in David's life, till God brought David's sins back upon his own head. Well, what I want to do first this afternoon, and I'll come back next time, I'm sure, but I want us to look first at the sins of Amnon in chapter 13. So let me read the first six verses. And remember that Amnon was the firstborn of David. So by ordinary custom in the kingdoms of the ancient Near East, the firstborn child would take over as king unless something was really wrong with them or they were killed in battle or something of that nature. Now in chapter 13, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful daughter whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. And it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. So there's the lust of the heart, the desire for sinful and forbidden things in Amnon's heart. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this was David's nephew who befriended Amnon, David's son. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. And let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and he took dough, kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she. And he violated her and lay with her. David had not spent the time with his children as he should have, and especially his sons, to teach them the word of God and to restrain them from their sins. He would not say no to them when they wanted their way. And so Amnon became a selfish, self-centered person that cared only about his desires and pleasures, no matter who it hurt. David, his father, or Tamar, his sister, or Absalom, his brother. In Leviticus 18:6, concerning the sin of Amnon, it says, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Now the phrase "to uncover the nakedness" is more than seeing someone unclothed. It is a euphemism for actual sexual immorality. It forbids all incest and sexual abuse in family, which was a new morality in the ancient Near East concerning the surrounding nations of around Israel. It is part of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Sadly, this can still happen in Christian homes of parents who do not believe in the sinful nature of children, nor supervise their children as they should. Over my many years of ministry, I've had to address these kinds of things, which cause great damage to the souls and the minds of the victims, and great conflict within a family. Debbie and I always tried to teach our children respect for each other's bathroom and privacy, and dressing privacy, and required open doors when two or more were in the same room. Because sin is in the heart of every child, and the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. And it's the responsibility of parents to help their children who are sinners, to restrain them from their own heart and sins, and to discipline and instruct them in obedience to God's commands. But David did not do that to his own children. Now, in the sins of Amnon, we find in verses 1 and 2 that it says that he loved Tamar. In verse 1, Amnon, the son of David, loved Tamar. But young people, young men and women, that was not love. It was lust. That it was a kind of love by which you seek your own pleasure at the expense of others. And that's called sinful love, selfish love. And it is not anywhere close to the kind of love that God has for us in Christ, and Christ has for us as he is our bridegroom and we are his bride. It has nothing to do with the kind of love that should exist between a man and a woman. It's just plain self-centered selfishness to get one's way over another. So when we look at that kind of love that Amnon says he had for Tamar, we find that it is not love, because true love does only that which is best for another person as defined by God. In other words, you are going to care for the soul and the life of that other person and endeavor not to commit sins against God's commandments against them to do them harm. And you're only going to treat them within the bounds of how God says a man should treat a woman and a woman should treat a man until you're married. And then you continue to treat them according to God's grace and God's commandments. So, just moving on here, we find that his heart was wrong. He was not concerned with her purity or God's commands. He just wanted his way. And young women, if you come across a young man that's always trying to persuade you for his way, you know that he is not marriage material. He will not be good for you. If he tries to manipulate you or use words or get you off alone by himself so that he can influence you toward his own desires, you know that that's the way he will be the rest of your life in your marriage. You can know it right then. And you young men, if this is the way you're trying to express or show love in a relationship toward a young woman, you know that it's not love, it's your sinfulness. And you need to step back and repent of trying to take over the soul, the mind, and the conscience of one of God's children, which doesn't make him happy. And learn how to love unselfishly a person whom you want to make happy and glad the rest of your life with all the gifts that you do have. It was a false love. And it didn't help that Amnon had false friends. In verses 3 through 5, we find that there was a man who was David's nephew, Jonadab. So this was all within a big family, with all kinds of children running around and brothers and sisters. It wasn't necessarily a safe place. So Jonadab heard and saw Amnon's obsession with Tamar, and he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him in verse 4, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." So Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes in to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" And so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to him to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat them from her hand." That's not the kind of friend you want to have, who teaches you how to sin against those you're supposed to love. Whether it's against parents or your own brother and sister or cousins or dear friends, whoever it may be, the friend who comes to teach you how to sin is not your friend. The one who comes to you and teaches you to deceive and to lie to help you get your way is not a friend. And so you need to guard your mind and your heart as you live and grow up in this world into adulthood and after in adulthood to follow God's rules about how to live and how to discern what is a good friend and what is a false friend. Well, Amnon didn't have that discernment because David probably did not teach him the Proverbs to distinguish between the fool and the righteous man. In verses 6 through 15, we see that Amnon finally deceived Tamar, deceived David, and deceived Tamar again. And sadly, he raped his own sister. The Bible is real about life and about sin, and it says so. These things can happen. These things have happened. In my long years as a pastor, I've had to deal with some of them. Between children, between larger families, at family gatherings, at church gatherings, things of that nature. If we do not believe in the sinful nature of children and understand that they need guidance and oversight, and do not make sure that they are supervised by those who have wisdom, we may reap what we have sown. And our children may reap the worst of it. Do not be naive about human nature. Do not be condemning just because your children are sinful, but rather teach them what true love is, what God's love is, what Christ's love is, what true love is, that it not only reaches out to bless another person, but to protect them as well from evil. Amnon deceived the king and manipulated him in verses 6 through 15. Young men and women, have you ever done this to your parents? You see, if you do it one time, it's easier to do it a second time. And then it's easier to do it a third, fourth, and fifth time. And then it becomes easy to be deceptive. And then you wonder why your parents don't trust you when you want to do this or that. Deceiving them by lying or not answering their questions fully when asked is a form of deception. It is keeping the truth from your parents when God calls us to speak the truth in love, especially to those whom He has placed over us with authority. But Amnon didn't have a problem lying to David, and the results were disastrous. So Amnon sinned against his sister Tamar and did not listen to her objections, because when you get alone with a man who's stronger than you are, like in this case, young ladies, when you get alone with a man who is stronger than you are, the consequences may be very serious. And if you wonder why your parents are so protective of you or so protective about where you go and who you're with, you need to understand that they have some wisdom about the protection of your soul and your body that you may not have right now. And they should believe in the depravity of the human heart, both yours and the others, because the Bible says so. And part of their job is not only to teach you the ways of God and the love of God, how to live before God faithfully, but also to protect you from your own ignorance and lack of experience. And that's something David didn't do to Tamar. She didn't have a strong father who cared for his daughter and warned her against even her own brothers. So I want to stop now, but come back to this next time. David's sin against Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah, was a grave and great sin. And although God immediately forgave David when Nathan came and rebuked him, the consequences for that sin and the discipline of God upon David for that sin against them continued. Because he was the king of Israel and his family was part of the covenant of God with David to be king until Christ comes. And so it was just of God to bring discipline and punishment upon the children of David for his sins. Because the family was included in the covenant promises. But in Jeremiah 31, it says that no longer shall it be said, the fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but each man shall die for his own sins. And that's the new covenant. That's why Jesus told the Jews that this man in John 9 was not blind because of his parents' sin. It wasn't a punishment of God. Sometimes God may bring disaster upon your children because of your sins. And it may be a discipline, and it may be because you didn't teach them or you didn't live before them as an example that they could reflect and learn to protect themselves from evil. Nevertheless, now under the New Testament, we die for our own sins. Our children die for their own sins. It was not that the blind man's parents sinned that he was born blind, Jesus said. But now we stand before God as individuals, pleading his new covenant grace to save us and keep us from falling. But that does not release parents from the responsibility of their example, instruction, and influence upon their children growing up. And the fact is that one of the great lessons of the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, is the effect of a parent's example, teaching, and words to their children for good or for evil. For their children. That's why we call today this, we use this phrase today, or maybe we shouldn't, but we do. Like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Because even though we have great influence of genetics from our parents, the greatest influence we have over them is how we live for Christ before them, how we teach them about God's word, warn them against evil of others and evil in their own hearts, and teach them how to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. And particularly, to be church people, to love one another, other Christians, as Christ first loved us. I don't know what would have happened if David had fulfilled his responsibilities, but by multiple marriages, he couldn't, physically couldn't, and didn't. But we have the calling of God to do what David did not do, and to live before our children in such a way that they will know what God thinks. And they will look upon us as an example that you can live that way before God. And along the way to instruct and discipline them that there is such a thing as right or wrong in God's eyes, so that they may not be led astray by false friends and sinful, selfish lust to destroy their lives before it even gets really started. Now, Jesus died for the kinds of sins that David committed. He died for the kind of sins that even Solomon committed. He died for the kind of sins that we have committed. Not only that which we've done wrong, but our refusal to do what is right. And he cleanses us from all sin and calls us to take up the cross and follow him. To take up the cross and crucify self and selfishness and self-desires in order to do what God desires and what is good for others around us. From the foot of the cross, we walk into a new life and see the empty tomb and wait for the hope of glory that is set before us. And in the meantime, love Christ and keep his commandments, especially toward our children, that they may be protected from themselves and may learn what it really means to love. Jesus died and rose again and took those sins upon himself as if he had committed them before God and bore the wrath of them without a word in his mouth, as if he were guilty for them, because by imputation he was. And in the pouring out of his wrath to atone, to bring his wrath upon Jesus, the atonement of our sins was accomplished. And therefore, through faith in Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the tree, we now turn away from those sins to follow him into a new life. A new life of love to him instead of ourselves. A new life in keeping his commandments instead of our selfish desires. And to build a life that reflects the love, the undeserved, gracious love of God that he's poured out upon us in his Son. And that will result in a different kind of parenting. It will result in children, a different kind of being a child and obeying parents. And that will build a church of people that love God instead of themselves. Come to Christ, look to Christ, and be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage better and to understand the background of it and the enormity of the sins committed, but even more to understand the measure of your grace and mercy to send the Lord Jesus to save us from ourselves and our sins. Help us to love him for that and to honor him by seeking to live a life that brings honor to him. Now forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.